One of you in the name of our Lord, who is our light, who is our salvation, whom shall we fear? Question for you quick. What was the first Bible reading we had this morning? I mean here at church. It was Psalm 27. It was the second song that we sang. It blessed me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. The psalmist knew that one thing that was valuable in his life, that was spending time with God in God's house. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's a beautiful testimony in that psalm. And you all sang that this morning. Just wanted to remind you. The message this morning is about a story. The greatest story that ever existed and will ever exist. It's life or death to you and to me. And the title of the message is The Epic Struggle for Your Soul. I just want to pull back maybe 10,000 feet, maybe satellite level. I don't know what level they're at. We can just get back and see the bigger picture and look down and everything makes more sense, hopefully. Now I want to start you out in Genesis 1. You can turn there a while. The first chapter in this story is our Creator. And Brian touched on this a little bit in the devotions. We have a majestic God who spoke the world into existence. The verses say, and God said, let there be. And God made. And God set. And God created. It's verse after verse, right down through chapter 1 there. He designed beauty beyond anything we could imagine. The order in creation is beyond anything we can imagine. There was a talk recently I listened to that I heard that there's 80 billion neurons in each one of our brains. There's 8 billion people in the world, so if you needed to build a brain, you would need to take 10 neurons from every single person around the whole globe to add up to enough for one brain. And yet all those 80 billion all those 80 billion neurons are just working together seamlessly. At least most times they do. Sometimes we wonder. But they're working together seamlessly. And then you have one half and the other half, and they work together. And it's just so beautiful. And that's just one thing, just our brain that we're using this morning to listen to him. Genesis 1, I want to pick up here verse 26. And read to the end of the chapter. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air. Drop down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This was not simply another creation, another created being in this 6 days of creation. This was something very special about this man that God created. God created him like himself. And I don't think we can grasp the meaning of that there's a little bit of that we can grasp, but we can appreciate. But God made us like him. And that speaks to the nature of God and in the way he created us and the way he wants us to be. He said it was very good. Then hopping over to chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. See, all these other things he just spake and it was so. But there was this one creation that he got some dust and he formed it. Then it says he breathed his life into it. It was his life that he breathed into this man, into this creation. So this is where the story begins, of a creator God who formed us in his own image, who breathed his very life into us. And it speaks to how much he cares about each one of us. Then God gave man everything he needed and more. If you're in chapter 2, pick up again at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The description of this garden is so brief. People have written lengthy descriptions about things that I believe were much less beautiful. We don't have a lot of information here. It just says this garden was pleasant to the eyes. It was not only what he needed to survive, it was so much more than that. It was something that blessed him as he looked at it and enjoyed the beauty of it. It also says it was good for food. It was an enjoyable experience that God created for this man that he made in his own image. Adam didn't need to figure out how to water the garden. God had that all planned out. He didn't need to pull the weeds. He didn't need to till or spray. Everything was there for him. Except God didn't put the food in his mouth. He had to go get it. That is chapter 1. That is our Creator, the one who made us, the one who cares about us, the one that loves us that much. Chapter 2 is the enemy. And we know who that is. That's Satan, of course. I want to take you to Isaiah 14. The word Satan simply means adversary. This is the adversary to God, and of course to us as God's creation. Yesterday I was trying to blow leaves, and in the valley east of here it's windy. And sometimes the wind was my adversary, and as I was trying to blow the leaves one direction, the leaves would go up in the air and go back the other direction. And I had to constantly adjust my technique because my adversary kept working against me. That's such a small picture of what it is like to have an adversary. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, the context of this is a judgment on the king of Babylon. But most scholars think that it also has a dual meaning and describing Satan himself. It talks about Lucifer, which means morning star. And in Job 38, it refers to the morning stars as the angels. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Speaking there of the angels as morning stars. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? At one time, Satan was not an adversary. He was part of God's kingdom. He was at one with God. He was a messenger for God. He was not just any messenger. We'll get into that here a little bit later. But he had a desire to be greater than the other stars. It's okay. He doesn't say that he wanted to be greater than God. He simply wanted to be greater than the other stars. But then it also says he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted the glory that the Father had, that the Godhead, the Trinity had. His place in life where he found himself was not enough for him, even though he had a place of glory. Instead of becoming greater, though, he was cast down. He was cut down. I had to think of the contrast of Satan and Jesus. As Satan wanted to become greater and he was cut down, we also have the example of Jesus who took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient in death, even the death of the cross. And through that humbling experience, he was exalted. There's the difference. It's a contrast. Satan's end is humiliation. Jesus' end is exaltation. Take you Ezekiel 28. It's another similar passage. Just read a couple verses from here. This passage is also written about an earthly king, but there's several things in this passage that make it appear that it's talking about Satan himself. And we know that, we heard in the devotions this morning how God controls the kings, but Satan also has a degree of control over the kings, especially in their wickedness. Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. I believe that's the description of Satan before the fall. Thou hast been in Eden. Eden, the Garden of Eden, is a garden of perfection. Satan was a perfect being. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. We see here that he was anointed cherub. He was not simply a lowly angel. He was high up in the degree of command, or however that works in the spiritual kingdom. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast, as past tense, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. And if only it would stop right there. If only the perfection would have continued. But the story goes on. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. He was perfect in his ways until. It's a profound story. Then we go to the book of Job, and we meet the accuser. You know the story. You don't have to go there. But we know that Satan came amongst the sons of God when they were presenting themselves before God. And God asked them, where'd you come from? And Satan says, I was walking to and fro upon the earth, here and there. And you know he was doing more than that. You know that was just the partial truth. Yes, of course he was walking to and fro upon the earth, and we know why. To deceive man. He gave God a non-answer, and the next chapter he does the same thing. Exact same answer to the exact same question. But God changed the subject. He said, have you noticed my servant Job? He's a perfect man. He's upright. You're going to have a hard time finding fault with him. And why did God mention this? Because God knew that Satan was always accusing the people. And God says, here's a man you're going to have a hard time accusing. Satan scoffed. He said, doth Job fear you for naught? He said, you have a hedge around him. You don't let me get into him, so to speak. If you take everything away from him, you've blessed him, you've made him rich. If you take all those things away from him, he's going to curse you to your face. That was the accusation that the devil had toward Job. In Job's case, we know the story. The accusation was false, of course. The devil is the liar of all liars. But sometimes Satan's accusations are true. Sometimes men do fail when they are tested, unfortunately. But Job was an example of one who did not. One who chose not to curse God and die in spite of the peer pressure and the immense suffering that he was going through. As the accuser, my mind goes to the verse in Revelation 12:10, where the saints are rejoicing that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. There is an enemy out there who is accusing us before God day and night. And sometime we're going to rejoice that he's cast down. If you have a close relationship, just take a marriage for example. And you want to separate the marriage. What you do is you accuse, you slander, you bring up the bad points of the other person, and you tell them to the other partner, and you do the same the other way, and you just keep constantly bringing accusations, and finally, that's what they think about each other. If you want to separate a close relationship, whatever it is, whether it's in business, in church, whatever it is, just keep bringing the faults of the other one and try to push them apart. And Satan wants to separate us from God, and that's exactly how he tries to do it. He is constantly accusing us before God because he wants God to only know us by our faults. The next chapter is chapter 3, Man Meets Satan. And you can go back to Genesis with me, Genesis chapter 3. If Satan wanted to oppose God, if he wanted to blow the wind the exact opposite way, what is the most important thing in creation that he could destroy? We know what it is. It's the thing that God formed in his own likeness. The very thing that God breathed his life into. That is what Satan, of course Satan's going to go after that. Prime target number one. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? And that question just rings over and over and over again. This is Satan the accuser, but this is Satan the deceiver. Yea, hath God said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You have so many trees that we can eat from, but there's one. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, just like Satan said. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In order to draw man away from God, in order to draw the created away from the Creator, Satan needed to change the way that Adam and Eve viewed their world. They were blessed by the world they lived in. They had everything they could imagine that they needed and much more beyond. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. They had a personal relationship with God beyond anything that we can imagine, a relationship like that. So Satan had to convince them that that was not enough, that there was something else in their lives that could be even better for them. He had to take contentment and turn it into discontentment. Yea, hath God said, you have everything you need, but there's something you need more. He questions the truth. He questions God. Why did Satan focus on the forbidden? Why didn't Satan say, you know what? All those other trees that you're allowed to eat that you haven't tried yet, maybe you should try one of them. That would seem like good wisdom. But why the one that you're not supposed to eat? Why the focus on the forbidden? Well, we know why. Because he's trying to destroy man. And he does that to us today. The temptation within myself to want the forbidden. It's strong. It's there. You know it. That's because Satan's trying to destroy us. But his intent is not to destroy us. His intent is much greater than that. His intent is to stick it to God. And by destroying God's creation, that's how he does it. He wanted man to disobey his creator. He wanted to draw man away. And we know that Satan's very active today. The question, yea, hath God said, is all around us. What God said is ridiculous. He didn't mean it that way. We know better today. That's what people thought 1,000 years ago when they were in ignorance. We have been enlightened. We are so much smarter and wiser today. We know that God didn't mean that. If you disobey God, your life will be so much more fulfilling. That was the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve back then, and it's the same lie he tells us today. Remember, you are the crown of God's creation. God loves you. He made you. He cares about you. But in Satan's eyes, you're simply a game piece on the game board. He's simply trying to use you to destroy you, to get at God, to win, to score over God, so to speak. He's trying to win the game. And in Genesis 3, it worked. This perfect man and woman in a perfect environment, and the angel had to chase Adam and Eve out of this perfect garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their suffering and in their sin. It worked in that story. Takes us to chapter 4. Jesus rescues us. And we sang about that this morning. I believe that last song talked about how we are rescued by Jesus. And he rescued us by giving himself as a sacrifice for us. As a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice for an unholy people. We could never do anything to be reconciled to God. And yet Jesus did what needed to be done. He showed us. He told us the way to find salvation in him. He didn't let us die without hope because he died for us. In Genesis 3, God told Satan that he, Satan, would bruise Jesus' heel. But Jesus would bruise Satan's head. And you know how that happened? Of course we know that how that happened. Satan managed to take Jesus' physical life. He bruised his heel. But when Jesus resurrected from the dead, when Jesus had victory over death, it crushed Satan's head, because death is the greatest weapon that Satan has, and Jesus' power is stronger than death. Jesus gives us a path from death unto life. Jesus gives us the opportunity to have victory over the evil one. Chapter 5, man's part in this struggle. That's you and I. We need to choose which side we want to be on. In Exodus 32:26, after the children of Israel had sinned, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And that question rings over and over and over again to us. Who is on the Lord's side? And God says, let him come to me. The one song we sang said, Jesus came down to me. I believe the accurate way to say it is that we choose to go to Jesus. He has provided everything we need, but we need to choose to go to him. As we fall down at the foot of the cross and give everything to him, we die to him as he died for us. We switch teams, so to speak, as we're thinking about this struggle for our souls. We were in Satan's team. Now we're on God's team. And anytime you have a game with opposing goals, you think of football, hockey, soccer. You probably played some of or all of those games. You have a goal over there and you have a goal over there. Totally opposite goals. And you have two teams and they're opposing each other. And they're always trying to make a goal. But that's not all they're trying to do. We need a defense. These teams have a defense to keep the other team from scoring. Because if you allow the other team to score, they will win. But they also have an offense because you can stop every score of the other team. But if you don't have any offense, if you don't score any wins on your side, you're not going to win either. You need both. So we think of defense, of course, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Imagine a team where they had a defense. And the defense were there watching YouTube. The defense were there just chatting amongst themselves. Maybe they were attending to some other business, not paying any attention to the game. How would that work? We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be awake. Because your adversary, who is the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you, and you need to be alert. That's what Peter's saying here. Whom resists steadfast in the faith? Your defense needs to be strong. It's a life or death game. Your opponent is very skilled and trickery. Your opponent every day is trying to wear you down, to suck the strength out of your spiritual life. That's what he's trying to do. He tries again and again. So you're alert, you're watching, and you're ready to resist the devil. Speak here about going on the offense. I want to read a couple of verses from Luke 10, starting at verse 1. And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We need more offense, he's saying. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. No wonder nobody wants to be in the offense. We're like lambs among wolves. What kind of chance do we have? Defenseless creatures amongst the enemy. Hop down to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. They had the joy of the Lord. These lambs that went out among wolves returned with joy. And they were saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. See, the story's going on. As these men went out on the offense, even as they were lambs amongst the wolves, and they recognized that the power of Satan was not greater than the power of Jesus Christ that they were taking with them. And so they were scoring the win. Jesus said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. For in God's kingdom we're protected. Our power is greater than his. Notwithstanding, and this rejoice not. He said, that's not what your joy should be about. that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is our joy, because we are on God's side. Our names are in the book of life. As we think of the offense, as we think about the big picture, the game, so to speak, and the two sides, we realize that there is people that are trapped in Satan's grasp. They have believed his lies. They've fallen victim to it. They think pleasure brings happiness, and they're constantly searching and grasping for that happiness. In this country, we have the right to the pursuit of happiness, and many people pursue that without end and die without finding it. They don't understand. We need to take the gospel. We need to bring the devils into subjection. We need to make Satan fall from heaven by spreading the name of Jesus Christ. It is his name. It is not ours. It is his power. It is not ours. That we can make Satan fall from heaven. And we rejoice because our names are written in the book. We need to suffer for his team. We don't like to think about suffering, but Philippians 1:29, it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him." We hear a lot about believing on Jesus Christ nowadays, and that's important, very important, "but also to suffer for his sake." You very much recognize the fact that when you have professional games, professional teams, they put forth an awful lot of effort. They go through a lot of suffering. They deny themselves of the unhealthy food. They work out countless hours, and they work out those muscles till they hurt. And they practice. They give up the eye. They learn how to work together as a team. Are we dedicated players? What unhealthy things have we denied for the sake of his cause, to be on his team? How well have we trained? Are our spiritual muscles crying out because we're using them so hard? Have we learned to give up the eye and work together as a team? How much do we care about winning? Chapter 6. Go with me to Revelation 12 quickly. Chapter 6 is a story that is yet to be. Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven." There is a battle. There's always been a battle, a struggle between God and Satan. And this is an example of one of those. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." The dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent." Now we met the serpent at the very beginning, almost at the beginning, in Genesis 3. And now he's called the old serpent. He's been around for thousands of years. "That old serpent called the devil and Satan," there's no question who he is, "which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," how? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." They were willing to give everything to be on God's side. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." And it ends with a sad note. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." We believe this is future tense. We believe that at that time, if we are on God's team, we're going to be with in heaven. I believe we're going to be one of the ones rejoicing in our salvation. There's also those still on earth. Revelation 20. That was near the end of the devil's story, but it was not the end of the story. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. That's what he always does. If he was bound up for 1,000 years and he just like the energy was contained and it was released and he just went out to all the nations and was immediately to deceive them, to gather them together to battle. Against who? Well, God, of course. God's people, the number of him is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. See, that's his target. It's always his target. The saints of God is Satan's target because he wants to destroy that which God counts dear. Fortunately, Satan's power is not greater than God's power. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. These are the two opposing sides. One is cast into hell forever and ever, for eternity, and the other is on the throne, and heaven and earth are fleeing away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We rejoice. We rejoice that our accuser is bound up for eternity, forever. There is, at this point, there is no more deception. There is no more wickedness. All is righteousness. All is peace. All is joy. But the chapter ends on a very sad note. What if some of us go there with him? What if some of us find out that we have been on Satan's side? What if we end up in the lake of fire along with him? What if our name isn't in the book? In conclusion of this epic struggle for our souls, we know, as we heard about in the devotions, that God's side will always win. God's power will triumph. The question isn't whether God's going to win. The question is, whose team are we on? Am I like Satan trying to exalt myself? Or have I humbled myself like Jesus? Am I submitting myself in obedience to God and to each other as Jesus did? If you are on the winning team and your name is written in the book of life, what are you doing to get others on his team? What would you deny in your life to be able to get one more soul on God's side? Let's pray.